Mark chapter 13. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones! What magnificent buildings! Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginnings of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world until now and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Messiah,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So be on your guard. I have told you everything in advance. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know the summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the cock crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch.
Well, if you can have Mark 13 open, that'd be really helpful as we make our way through. I'm going to start with this question, though. I wonder where your favourite place to visit in the UK is. If you had a day or half a day to go and choose somewhere to visit within the UK, where would you go? Which attraction would you go and see? Where would you be drawn to? Possibly one of my favourite places to go is the British Museum in London. Anyone have the British Museum in their heads? My mum. See, we think alike, don't we? Wonderful. See, everything about that museum, the British Museum, leaves me with a sense of awe and wonder every time I go. A few pictures up on the screen. It looks impressive, doesn't it? Just the size of the columns look impressive as you kind of come up to it. And as you go through the entrance, there's something even more impressive. The inside, the kind of inner courtyards, that massive glass ceiling that you could stare at all day. And if that's not enough, then you go around the museum itself and you see thousands of artifacts from the Greek and the Roman and the Persian and the Egyptian empires. Some artifacts even stretching back to the days of Abraham. It's immense. It's one of those museums that blows your minds away. Certainly it does mine. And yet, this British Museum would not even compare with the temple that stood in Jerusalem in Jesus' day. Herod's temple, I think there might be a picture of it there, it's what it's thought to have looked like. Herod's temple was still in the process of being built 50 years after it started. The temple and the courtyard alone measured 325 metres by 500 metres. To put that into context, you could fit three Wembley stadiums just on the courtyard alone. Huge. Some of the stones that made up that building are thought to have been 42 feet long. So get that in your head, 42 feet long, 11 feet high, so kind of roughly two of me, and 14 feet deep. That's kind of roughly the size of that middle column of pews in our church. That's the breadth of one stone. And it's this temple, this impressive building that Jesus and his disciples are leaving, as we read in verse 1. Look down in your Bibles. One of the disciples says, "Look, teacher, what massive stones. What magnificent buildings." Speaking of what they could see with their eyes. And they were impressive. But Jesus is less impressed, isn't he? Look down in verse 2. He says, "Not one stone here will be left on another." The scene then changes in verse 3 to the Mount of Olives. Now the Mount of Olives sat opposite to where the temple was. If you sat on the Mount of Olives, you got a great view of the temple itself, of the grounds. But also you could actually almost see through the temple into the inner rooms. And there are the disciples and Jesus, now a different scene, looking down on this site. And they want to quiz Jesus on what he's just said. And they say, "When is this going to happen?" Verse 3. "When will this temple be destroyed? When are the stones going to come down? What will be the sign?" They want to know more. And Jesus, in the rest of the chapter, explains more. Interesting to note, though, he doesn't actually answer their question. Instead, he gives them warnings. warnings surrounding two words. He warns them of the reality of the days ahead and of the response required from those who follow him. Two R's, if you want to remember those things. A reality and a response. Let's look at the first of those together. The reality of the days ahead. See, at first glance, and this was my reaction to when I opened the passage on Monday morning this week, we're just confused by this passage. That's until we realize that actually Mark is drawing on different stories in Jesus' life and he's bringing them together in this passage, helping us to see exactly what Jesus is teaching on this topic. And as Jesus speaks to his disciples, we become aware that he's speaking of two realities at the same time. The first reality is that he's speaking to these four disciples, particularly in verses 5 to 13, and then comes back to them later on, what they were going to live through, what they were going to experience, what they were to expect, could be summed up in these three words. They were to expect unrest, chaos, and persecution. That's what Jesus wants these disciples to know about the days ahead for them. That's what awaited the early church, in fact. That was the world they were to minister in, a world of chaos, a world of unrest, and a world of persecution. See, in verse 5, Jesus says, "Watch out that no one deceives you." Directly, kind of answering, what's it going to be the sign? He says, ignore the signs. Watch out, no one deceives you. The New Testament letters, as you go on in the Bible, show how the early church had to deal with the gospel message, the message of Jesus Christ, being twisted and deceit. They had to fight that off. And Jesus says to them here, you need to be careful. Don't be deceived, Jesus says. And that unrest won't be limited just to the church. The unrest will also be felt in the chaos of war. We see that in verse 8. Wars between nations and kingdoms. That verse has been quoted quite frequently over the last couple of weeks, speaking of things going on in the world, particularly in Ukraine. But the original context of that verse was to warn the disciples of the world that they would live in. Wars were an ever-present in the Roman Empire. Other countries rebelling against the Roman Empire. Sometimes people from within the empire itself rising up, causing rebellion, causing civil war. Chaos would be a result of war. But chaos would also be seen in famine and earthquakes. Jesus speaks of those. Famines like the one that struck Judea in 44 AD, about 10 years after Jesus' words here. In Acts 11, we read of the church's response to this famine that Jesus speaks of in this chapter. How the church came together. How the church sought to support the Judeans, the Judean area, through this famine. But they were also to face persecution. See, unrest and chaos was to mark the world the disciples were to live in, but also persecution as well. Living for and speaking of Jesus would not be popular. And the book of Acts again helps us. It's the history of the early church. And what do you see as we read through the book of Acts? Well, you see these things that Jesus speaks of. You see how the early believers endured floggings, imprisonment, and death, straight out of verse 9. And that pressure would then lead to families being split apart, betraying one another, as people came to know Christ themselves. These things would be part of the world the early Christians went into. And Jesus warns his disciples here, this is the reality of the days you will live in. And it will lead up to what Jesus describes in verse 2 to do with the temple. You see, in 70 AD, after a 4-year war, a Roman army eventually conquered the rebellious Judeans. They entered Jerusalem and they literally made sure every single stone in the temple was overturned, crushed. The whole temple was laid to rest. No chance of being rebuilt. Just as Jesus predicted in verse 2. The temple that seems so impressive to the human eye, that seems so impregnable, with those massive stones, it wouldn't last forever. 40 years after Jesus' words, it would just be a foundation. That was what the future years would hold for these disciples up to that point. But as we look at Jesus' words, he isn't just speaking to his disciples here. There are things specifically for his disciples to be aware of. But the events around the temple and the building up to the destruction of the temple are part of the larger landscape of Jesus is telling his church what to expect. The big picture of history. See, there's a literal meaning behind Mark 13, a small picture. But there's a bigger picture behind it as well. The reality of the last days for us. See, in verse 26, look down your Bibles, Jesus says these words. At that time, at a future time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and in glory. A reference directly from the book of Daniel. Daniel being the Old Testament figure who'd seen this vision of something that the Bible refers to as the last days. What are the last days? Have they come? Have they been in the past? Are they to be expected in the future? Well, the last days are shaped around two key events. See, in 33 AD, Jesus would return to heaven, sometimes known as his ascension. That would inaugurate the last days. And they end with Jesus' promised return. That reference in verse 26 to this Son of Man returning one day. And the whole of history between those two points is what the Bible refers to as the last days. So therefore, we in 2022 find ourselves in the last days. In this period between Jesus' ascension and his return. And what are we to expect as we live in our days? Well, we're to expect pretty much the same things that Jesus speaks of to his disciples. Our world is to be marked by those same things: unrest, chaos, and persecution. We see some of that in the rest of these verses. Verses 14 to 37 in different parts. You have verse 21 and 22, Jesus warning his believers or those who trust in him. There will be deceivers and people bearing false messages about the gospel. People seeking to twist it, to take our minds away from it, changing its message. Verse 24 speak of a kind of great distress. The last few years have been a real wake-up for us, haven't they, of the reality of these things. Particularly in our country, we've lived in a time of peace. And yet, these verses remind us that peace is unusual. The last days, the days that we live in before Christ comes back, are to be marked with unrest, chaos, and persecution. We live in a world that groans. And that groaning is sometimes felt in a new disease that comes on board, that threatens our lives, threatens our way of life. It groans in the chaos of war as a new leader seeks to write his name in history. It groans. It groans with Christians facing persecution continually, day after day. Sometimes that persecution is a physical threat, the threat of imprisonment. Sometimes it's legislation that's brought in that minimizes the message of the gospel. And central to this portion of history we live in is this perplexing image given in verse 14. If there's any verse that stands out in that passage, it's that one, isn't it? This abomination that causes desolation, standing where it does not belong. What on earth is that abomination? What is it? Is it describing the Emperor Caligula? Has it already happened? In 40 AD, he set up a statue right in the middle of the temple in Jerusalem and told the whole of Judea, you must worship this. Is that what this is speaking of? Is it describing the time when the Roman army came into the temple courts and they set themselves up and they were an abomination because the temple was not for them and they destroyed it? Is it speaking of that event? Or is this abomination a particular historical figure? There's been plenty of that. This abomination is obviously Napoleon, or Hitler, or Trump, or in our day, Putin. That's definitely true, people say. Or is it not speaking of a specific event, but rather symbolic of the one who stands behind all evil in the whole of history? Satan himself. The one who hates God. The one who sought to tempt Jesus. The one who makes it his mission to squash anything or anyone to do with the church. The one who looks like he's victorious, but in reality faces the same threat, the same fate as the temple faced: destruction. See, Satan's days are numbered, just like that building was. Christ has conquered. Christ has replaced the temple. We no longer need to go to a massive, magnificent building. We go to Christ himself, who is the temple. And as we trust in him, we become part of that living temple. We are all individual living temples, as Christ resides in us by his Spirit. That's the great message of the gospel, isn't it? By trusting in Christ and the forgiveness he offers, we are freed from sin and we're freed from the grips of this abomination. However long it is before Christ's return, we know that he has been victorious. He is victorious. Mark 13 reminds us of our reality, that we live still in a world of unrest, of chaos. And we will expect persecution. Living through the last few years, we can be tempted to think that we live in the worst period of human history. I've often heard that. Yet wars and natural disasters are just a feature of living in the days we do, in the last days. We might be tempted to look at events and around us and speculate, surely the end is near. So much that matches. But we're not told that detail by Jesus. Interestingly, he doesn't give us a timetable. What he does do is he says, you need to respond to these days in the right way. The need to respond in faithfulness to those who follow him. That faithfulness can be seen in three phrases that I think we see in different parts of this passage. Could be summed up in this way: don't panic, preach the gospel, be ready. Jesus encourages his disciples in verse 7, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed, he says. Don't panic. Why do you think Jesus says that? Well, he says it because he knows that that's what our hearts naturally do. It's what the disciples would have naturally done. It's what we naturally do. We panic. Jesus says, don't be alarmed. These things are going to happen. If you've ever watched Dad's Army, you'll remember Corporal Jones. Do you remember Corporal Jones? Don't panic, he used to go around saying. If you've never seen it, it was a TV show in the 50s and 60s, all about mainly old men, of which I am quickly approaching that age. who form something called the Home Guards, and they're set up to prepare for the invasion that's threatened by the Germans. They're going to be the ones that kick Hitler back in the backside. Send them away. Corporal Jones is one of that band of merry men. A slightly nervous disposition. The slightest thing would send him off. A noise heard outside or something he wasn't expected. And he'd start shouting and running around, "Don't panic, don't panic." But his words didn't really match how he was feeling. There was a disconnect, wasn't there? Because he was panicking. And that can naturally be our response when we see things, when we experience things, when we live through things. In our heads, we know, I shouldn't panic. But in our hearts, we do. Jesus says, don't be alarmed. Don't panic. We trust that God is sovereign over all things. Even things we don't understand. That doesn't mean we're not sad. Doesn't mean we don't pray. Doesn't mean we don't lament. But we don't panic. We're not alarmed. Instead of panicking, we must be prepared to preach. Did you notice that in this chapter? Verse 10, the gospel must be preached. That was a great call of the early church. Amidst the chaos, amidst the persecution, they had to preach the gospel. The gospel needs protecting, but it also needs proclaiming. It is the only thing that brings true light and true hope in this world of unrest and chaos. Did you know that? You can search for peace. You can search for contentment in anything. But the gospel is the one thing you hold out and grasp hold of that brings light and life and hope. That was a great message of Warren on Thursday evening. You tune into that? Gladiator for God? I wish I had that title. A great title. I'm glad I don't have that uniform though. Here was a man who had everything. Had all the fame, all the wealth, it seems. A gladiator on the famous TV show. What? Who could want more? Yet, what was his message as he looked back? Well, he said these words. All the fame and glamour was nothing in comparison with knowing forgiveness through Jesus. In fact, if you look behind these words, he was slightly annoyed that someone hadn't shared the gospel with him clearer before. See, the gospel, put very, very simply, tells us that there is a God who created the world. It tells us that we have turned away from him and rejected him. Something the Bible calls sin. It tells us that we'll be judged for our sin, judged for that decision. But the fantastic news of the gospel, where it ends up, is Jesus has come to free us. His life and death free us from the grip of sin. It means that death shouldn't be feared. Trusting in Jesus means we can come to God, not as a sinner in fear, but as one of his children, loved. Is that the gospel that you've responded to this morning? Have you responded to that message? Do you realize that the days that we're living in won't last forever? In fact, the whole of history is coming down to one point. When Christ will return, he will bring history as we know it to a close. What are you going to say to Jesus if that happens, when that happens? Are you going to be able to say, I trusted you? Not only that, but I proclaim the gospel in the way I live my life. We need to respond. As Christians, we need to hear that call to preach. We need to preach a life of obedience in this world. That's one way we preach, by living lives in obedience so people spot us and say, there's something different about that person. What is it? Preaching also involves speaking of the hope we have in Christ. Do we have that hope as Christians? Do we have that joy? It's the heart of Passion for Life this month, isn't it? Helping the proclamation of the gospel take place. But it shouldn't just be limited to one month. The proclamation of the gospel is something we proclaim with our lives day by day. People see our conduct, as people see our priorities, as people hear our speech. Don't panic, Jesus says. Preach the gospel. And lastly, be ready. Six times in this passage we hear this phrase, watch out, or be on your guard. Both kind of the same emphasis. In verse 33, Jesus uses the image of a man going away and leaving his servants in charge. What's the worst thing that those servants who've been left in charge could do? Well, Jesus tells us the worst thing they could do is forget. Forget that their master would return. To be asleep at his arrival, verse 36. So if you're left in responsibility for something and you know that someone's coming back, you need to be ready. What's the worst thing that we can do as Christians? It's to drift into lethargy, isn't it? To forget about Christ. To forget of the message we have to share. To forget that one day he will return. And notice in this picture how being ready isn't just sitting by a window looking out. Is he here yet? Being ready is doing work. Verse 34, each with their assigned task. So don't drift into lethargy, Jesus says. Don't drift into sleepiness. The things we see around us and experience are to be expected. Unrest, chaos, persecution. The things we see around us also remind us of birth pains. You see that in verse 8? Birth pains? I don't really want to dwell too much on birth pains. But I doubt my wife would ever recount with fondness the days that her contractions started. I doubt she'd ever long for those days to be repeated, because they were painful, weren't they? I still feel the arthritis of my hand, that it was gripped in the hospital, being crushed. It's painful. But that pain is replaced by something new being brought into the world. That's what both birth pains are, aren't they? Getting ready for something. New birth. What is going to come forth from this birth? Well, it's a new kingdom. A new kingdom where this Son of Man, the Lord Jesus himself, reigns. That's what we're waiting for. And we've got to be ready for that. We've got to be ready for his return. We've got to expect it. And we've got to share the gospel before that happens. So two R's from Mark 13. Remember the reality of these last days. And remember to respond faithfully. Don't panic. Preach the gospel. Be ready. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do again thank you for these words from the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the concern he has for his disciples here as he sees the days that they were to expect, and he warns them of these things. Thank you that we can look back and see how these things came true, and that gives us a firm thing to grip hold of, that Jesus' words once again are never mistaken. Jesus' words speak truth. And so as we hear his words of promise, of a promised return one day, we do, in a sense, long for that to happen. A day when the unrest and the chaos and the persecution will come to an end. And yet we know that our call as we live through these days is to be faithful to you, is to respond by seeing who you are, and living lives of obedience. We do ask for your help. By your Spirit, would you equip us for the work and the tasks you have for us? Would you help us to not be alarmed? Would you help us to proclaim the gospel in the ways that we live and in the words that we speak? And would you help us to be ready? If we're not ready, if we have not yet bowed the knee, would you help us even this morning to see the need to turn to the Lord Jesus, see his promise, not only of his return, but his promise of forgiveness which he offers. Please, would you help us collectively and individually to respond in faithfulness. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.